Gospel chapter 1. We're going to have a look at this passage as it relates to what we were saying in the first hour. And before we look to his word, let's just have a word with the author, all right? Again, our Father, we just pause in your presence to thank you for yourself, thank you for your constant reliability and trustworthiness. You've said, Father, that you would honor your word, that your word would not return void, but would accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing whereunto you send it. We credit you with being honest, we credit you with integrity, and therefore we thank you in advance for what you're going to do with your word today, and particularly in this hour. We'll praise you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure Luke's Gospel chapter 1 is not unfamiliar with you. It certainly isn't with me. One of those passages that you bump into an awful lot. But it's an incredibly important passage as it relates to what we're talking about in the last hour. For those of you who weren't here, we've had just a brief look at the, in essence, the sinfulness of self. Of man as he really is in his predictability. By virtue of what I am, therefore I be. Have. I behave by virtue of what I am. It's predictable. We could look at it from a different aspect and look and refer to it as being one who is totally barren and bankrupt. Now, what is to me so incredible is how all of the self-life has become so Christianized, so evangelized. What goes on in the Christian church today, what goes on in the life of believers, the hatred, the animosity, the backbiting, the gossip. And I'm sure there's not anyone here that is guilty of any of those things. But quite frankly, gossip is fun. Amen? I mean, it's fun. You hear something that's going on with somebody. Well, I really probably shouldn't tell you this, but in order that we can pray about it. Yes, yes, yes. And we therefore proceed to share some nice little neat tidbits. And you're kidding. She did. He. Oh, oh, oh. Oh, yes, we should pray. Funny thing, very few people ever get around to doing that. But it's simply the reproduction of self, the real self-life. And we as believers, we come to know the Lord and we're saved and we're on our way to heaven. And that's great. That's wonderful. And we're going in the right direction, to be sure. But unfortunately, the self-life is so evident in the Church of Jesus Christ today, it's appalling. And we just need to have a look at that. The barrenness and bankruptcy which we find ourselves in. And this passage is too all indicative and too all normal, as it were. The parties in question, Zacharias and Elizabeth, I don't know when you study your Bible, if you find out what words mean or not. But words are very important. They're the only way that we convey thought, and the only way that we can convey ideas. And particularly in Scripture, when you come to various words in the Bible, you need to find out what they mean. There's a definite reason why various people were named various things. Zacharias' name means God has remembered. God has remembered, and on the surface, when if you know the story, it's almost as though God hadn't remembered. As we know that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were well up in years. The King James calls it that his wife, Zacharias, referring to Elizabeth, saying, the statement about her, I should say, that Elizabeth now was well stricken in years. I like that expression. Well stricken in years. And I'm coming to appreciate that expression more and more every day. I'm getting to the point where I'm well stricken in years. I'm now years old now. And is my hair on straight? You know, it has a ways of flopping around, but it's you can just buy excellent hair these days. You don't have to go slick anymore. Well, stricken in years, not everybody has hair like Mark up here. You know, come on. And the thing that both of them had wanted since early on when they were married was to have a child. I mean, that's the desire of couples. That's the way God made us, and it's the longing of that. Matter of fact, it says that they had prayed about this and prayed about it and prayed about it and prayed, and no child. Yet his name means God has remembered. It's almost like you should have a name which would mean God forgot. But I know how he feels, not in that same essence. But I know very well when you read the scripture, and for example, when Jesus said, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, and where are the rivers? I remember years ago saying, Lord, I'd be happy with a brook. We used to call them a crick. That's what you get in your back. Aren't words wonderful? No, it's a creek. No, that's in the rocking chair. That's the creek, you see? Whatever you... however. Rivers, he says. And I said, well, Lord, what does that mean? He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll make a nervous wreck out of you. Said, yeah, we know what that is. I'll give you rest. I said, I used to say, well, Lord, where's the rest? And I used to satisfy myself in thinking, well, that rest doesn't come until you get to heaven. But that isn't what it says. He says, you come and I'll give you rest. I remember saying, Lord, I've come, but I don't have any rest. I don't have any peace. I did when it comes to dying. Dying wasn't my problem. Living was my problem. I just think, if only I could wake up dead someday. I thought, well, wouldn't it be marvelous if, you know where I'd be if I could wake up dead? I'd be with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And when you finally didn't get to sleep, you wake up and say, oh, boy, I'm still here. What a bummer. And I was the preacher. And I'm the guy who said, hey, you know, it's so exciting to be saved because now we're on our way to heaven and all your problems go away. And that wasn't the way it worked. I found that as a Christian, my problems didn't all go away. Did yours? Mine increased. And nowhere in the scripture does he say that the problems will go away. Matter of fact, he says your problems will increase. In the last days, perilous times shall come. I said, well, Lord, where's the creek? Where's the brook? Where's the river? Where are the rivers? Begin to look in your cup. You ever look in a cup? Try it sometimes. Look at the bottom of the cup if it's empty, and you know what you see? You see your face, depending on the cup. And depending on how recently it was washed. Self is the problem there, you see. I don't know, again, I don't know where you are in your life experience or what kind of problems you've had in the past year or two. Or three or four, but I have a sneaking suspicion that some of you have been going through some pretty, pretty deep, heavy problems. If you're married, you have been. It may be that some of you this morning are sitting here and you're divorced. You know my attitude towards divorce a few years ago? You're sort of like a leper. If you get divorced, please, I never said this to anybody, but by inference and by attitude, I simply said to the people who were divorced, please go to another church. We don't want our church contaminated by divorced people. And you know what? That's the attitude of most churches today. Our daughter just went through a divorce. Out of a church of 6,000 people, not one pastor came near her out of 11 of them. Not one individual in the church came near and said, Ruth, we know that you're having some problems, and we just want you to know we care about you, and is there anything we can do to help? Nobody came out of 6,000 people. If you were Ruth, what message would that convey to you? That would convey to me, go to Brand X Church. Go to some other place. We don't want to condemn. And you know, I understand that, because as a pastor of many years, when people started having those problems, I didn't know what to do with them. I said, what do you do with divorced people? Because the Bible says God don't do divorces. Now, it doesn't say it quite that way. And He doesn't. But the fact remains, people still get divorced. For whatever reason. What do you do with them? Throw them out. That's what it says in the Bible, Matthew 29, verse 3. When people get divorced, throw them out. It says right there, look it up, find it. If you find Matthew 29, let me look, let me see. Well, it should say that, because that's what people do, right? I know now why I didn't go to people who were having those kind of problems. I didn't know what to say. I know now what to say. The best thing is to say is, I don't know what to say. But I want you to know, I love you as an individual, whether it's the wife or the husband. I love you as an individual, and I'll support you. Whatever happens in your life, I want you to know I care about what happens to you. I had never told people who were going through those kind of problems that I loved them. And what they needed most from me as a pastor, they needed a pastor to just come along and say, I want you to know I love you. I want you to know I care about you. I thought as a pastor, well, I've got to have all the answers to their problems, and I don't have, so I avoid them like the plague. And I don't have I don't have any answers. I've never gone through a divorce. But I know what people need, whether it's this problem or any other problem, is to somebody come alongside and say, hey, I don't know really what you're going through, but I want you to know something. I love you, and I care what happens to you. And if you've been divorced, I want you to know I love you, and I care about you. And I care about what happens to you. And if I can be of any help, I'll be glad to give you all of my information that I have in about 10 seconds. All the answers I have, or it doesn't take me long. But God has remembered. It's almost like He forgot. Go back into Exodus chapter 1 and 2. And you'll find in the process of those verses, you'll discover that there was a lapse of Israel hearing from God. There was a lapse of 400 years. What would you surmise? What would you anticipate would be in your heart had you been one of the Israelis at that time when you hadn't heard from God for 400 years? I mean, he must have died. Either that or he's very, very ill and he can't come to the phone. And he's got to be sick. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't love me anymore. I sin too much. But it was 400 years before they heard from God. Now, it may seem like it's been that long for you. And many times in going through a passage, I like to break in as though it were that present day and just have a little conversation with Zacharias. He's been a priest all his life. Been going through the motions of being a priest. A priest is an individual who stands between God and man, and he takes man's supplications to God and God back to man. And all the while, deep in his own heart, he knows he hadn't heard from God. And I whisper to his ear, Zach, that's his name, huh? Zach, how you doing? Does he dare be honest with us? What would he have said if he were to be real honest? How's your relationship with God, Zacharias? How's it getting on? Is it exciting or... Do you know what he would have said? If he were downright honest, he would have said, well, the fact of the matter is I've lived all of my life as a priest of God and I still have yet to hear from Him. I know my name means God is remembered, but as far as my life is concerned, He hasn't remembered. I don't even know if He lives anymore, if He's going to be honest. Elizabeth, unusual name. But it means to seven oneself. Isn't that strange? To seven oneself. And you got to think about that a while before it finally comes up with what it really means. What it is the it is the articulation of a statement, not just seven times, but over and over and over and over and over and over again. Oh, that describes Elizabeth. What do you suppose she was saying all through those years? What do you suppose she was praying about? When she went to prayer, what do you suppose she was saying when she's now 85 years old? The longing of her heart was to be a mother, have a child. What do you suppose she was praying? Well, in the early days, she was praying in anticipation that she and Zacharias would have a little child. And the older she got, the more impossible it became. Then the question does not, or the prayer does, is not, Lord, I just want to have a child. But now the cry from the heart has become, why? Why? Did you ever ask God why? It's the only Christian thing to do. In Matthew 29, verse 8, it says, when in doubt, ask why. Matthew 29 is a big chapter. We all do it. Why? And you know, he doesn't even answer that. Why? Now this passage picks up. With that in mind, we read this. Regarding Elizabeth and Zacharias, verse 6, it says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They're two pretty super people. I'm amazed at that couple. I'm positive, had it been me, I would have thrown over my ministry long before that. I'm to go in and tell the people something of the love of God and the righteousness of God and His compatibility and His trustworthiness and His reliability. All the while, deep in my heart, there's that incredible vacuum that He hasn't answered me. And yet the Scripture says, in all the commandments and ordinances of the law, they were blameless. Now, we know the story. We know that the angel Gabriel is going to come and bring a special message from God to Zacharias and Elizabeth, but they don't know. It's almost like we see it on videotape, you see? It's like watching a basketball game that has been taped, and you know the score, that one team won 120 to 119. But you're watching the tape, and the team who actually won is now 22 points behind in the third quarter. But we know who won. And these guys are frantic. They're going up and down the court, licking and zipping. And we say, hey, just take it easy. You're going to win. That's the way God looks at life. And that's the way we look at Zacharias. We can say, Zacharias, how's it going? He says, boy. How's it really going? Well, Zacharias, do you know that today, God is going to step into your life and do something that's going to flat blow you away? Do you know what he said? Yeah, sure. But Zacharias, you don't understand. God, by the angel Gabriel, is going to come. He's going to come with a message that's going to blow your mind. Yeah, sure. I can just hear him say, how long you been around, kid? I'm only 22 years old. What do you know? And I can just hear him saying in his accent, I'm telling you, I've been around 95 years. I know what I'm talking. Don't talk to me about God coming to my life making big deal. No. Get out, kid. I can just hear him say, get lost. 22-year-old smart aleck snot-nosed evangelical. Get out! I just hear him, can't you? You see, that's what most people tell me. Not 22 anymore. Would you believe 29? Would you believe 39? I'll take it. I go into churches, lots and lots and lots of them. And most are sad because most just come in and sit like peas in a pod in a pew. Go through the bulletin and do everything that the bulletin says because the bulletin says to. And thank God when it's finally finished. It's like Vance Havner says, that church starts at 11 o'clock sharp and ends at 12 o'clock dull. I love it. And if anybody does come in and say, hey, God's going to do something in your life today that's going to change you around. Say, what do you know, kid? I've been a Christian for 50 years. And we have a tendency to just say, yeah, I know. And really deep in the heart, feel in our own heart, what nothing really exciting is going to happen until the rapture. Now, I don't know. It may be God speaking to you. Someone would say, well, but you don't understand my situation. And you know what? You're exactly right. I don't even know about your situation, much less understand it. But tell you what, I'm in touch with the person who does know your situation and the person who does understand your situation, and I know I'm in touch with the person who says that he's come to do something about your situation. Not just to change the situation or take it away, but to allow you to have a peace in your heart in the midst of that situation that'll surprise you. It was very difficult for the angel Gabriel to get Zacharias to believe him, much less one of us come along and tell him. But here he is, Liz and Zach. As Zach is about ready to leave for temple. Now they're well, both well stricken in years. So they're not stepping too lively. They're kind of giving a Tim Conway shuffle, you know. And I can hear Liz saying, well, honey, you going to the temple today? She said, yeah, I'm going to the temple. It's my duty. It's my time. Well, have a good day, dear. He said, that's easy for you to say. And so off he goes, heading for temple. So excited, he can hardly stand it. And he gets in and he's doing his temple, his priestly duties. Zacharias, yeah. You're going to have an encounter with God today. Yeah, I know. And he flopping his smoke around or whatever. I don't know all he did. But he know what he did. He's going through his motions. And all of a sudden, verse 11 says, there appeared unto him an angel standing on the right side of the altar of incense. What do you suppose the angel looked like? Oh, it was a guy with big wings. No, I don't think so. I think he looked like a man. Looked like just like anyone would in back in that day. Zacharias saw him. It says the scripture said he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, verse 13, look at this. Zacharias, don't be afraid, for thy prayer is heard. How long have you been praying that prayer? Oh, for years. Your wife Elizabeth shall bear a son. Not a baby, a son. And thou shalt call his name John. Notice all these thou shalts. Thou shalt have joy and gladness. And many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the father to the children and disobedience to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He didn't say, Zacharias, I want to tell you something. Because of your long praying, because of your much faith, because, Zacharias, because you've hung in there, this is what God's going to do. As a matter of fact, it was in spite of all that. He said, this is what's going to happen. And you know, it's an amazing thing how we have a tendency in our day and time to live on the basis, of the circumstances. If the circumstances are conducive to producing happiness, then we're happy. If the circumstances are negative, then we have a tendency to be negative. If the circumstances around us are that which produce sadness, we have a tendency to be sad. The Apostle Paul and the Scriptures teach in a very clear way that the circumstances might not change. But he's given us the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ to such a degree that we can live in the midst of those circumstances but not live under those circumstances. Someone reminded me when we were going through some very deep water one time that said, just remember that anything that is over your head is under his feet. I like that. Anything that is over your head is under his feet. But see, what we're talking about here is a relationship. The relationship that I have to and in the Lord Jesus. Beginning in a very casual manner. It begins at spiritual birth as little babes, Peter says. And as newborn babes to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Unfortunately, most of us never get past the milk stage. We don't even know what the meat is, much less get into it. So consequently, our lives are lived on the basis of external circumstances. When things happen around us, we react to those situations. Rather than discover that the Christ who is adequate for the situation is not only alive, but living within us. Most times our relationship never goes beyond the fact of being saved, knowing that our eternal destiny has been changed from hell to heaven. It doesn't go beyond that fact until we finally die and go to heaven. Most don't know him any more now than they did back then when they first became a Christian. Most times when we stand and give testimony, we refer to the fact of the day that we were saved. Praise God for that. And I failed him all through my life, but one day I'm going to heaven and please pray for me that I'll live better. And that's as far as we've gone. But you see, we're talking about a relationship. There's only one way that two people can have a relationship and have that relationship grow and develop, and that's by being with each other and communicating with each other to find out what makes the other one tick. Most of us in our relationship to the Lord Jesus still have him on the outside. He's still on the outside beside us, helping us walk through life. Hand in hand with Jesus, we walk along. Or we have him in front of us that we can follow him around like little puppies. And we never get along to discovering that that Jesus who lived, died, lives again, now lives in me, not just with me, not just beside me, not just in front of me, although all of that included because he's omnipresent. But we never get on to discover that that Jesus of the New Testament is that Jesus who's now living inside my body, living in me. And what a delight to talk to him. Any of you talked to him this morning? Anybody? How many? What did he say? You see, usually we don't wait around long enough for him to talk to us about anything. Now, don't wait around for a voice, or they'll lock you up too. No. How does he speak? He speaks through his word. He speaks through his word. Wouldn't you have thought that Zacharias would have said, wow, wow, God said, what? And I'm sure the angel would have said, well, he promised that you and your wife Elizabeth were going to have a son. You're kidding! If there's ever going to put a lift in that guy's step, it would be that. But in his heart and in his attitude, he said, that's nonsense. So how shall I know this? Verse 18. For now I'm an old man. My wife is well stricken in years. What's that mean? What's that say? That says that's impossible. And you know what? It was. So is your situation impossible? Whether you know it or not, it's impossible. You see, funny thing about situations. There's some things that come into your life that we can handle. We go to the bank and handle that check of insufficient funds. We borrow from another bank and cover it. Eventually in life, there are situations that develop for which there's no human answer. There's nothing you can do about it. Anybody ever been in one of those? I mean, there's nothing you can do. Sometimes it takes the shape and form of a rebellious husband. Or a rebellious wife. And you know, both can do that. Or a rebellious child. And there's nothing you can do about that. Except pray. And our praying reverts to begging. I mean, after all, God, I've given my life to you, God. And why aren't you... Come on, God! Praying is so... I had a friend when he found out some of our situation that the judge had ruled against and all that kind of, I won't go into that. But anyway, one fellow called from Wisconsin, and I told him what the net result was. And he said, how can that be? I said, I don't know. It just happened. That's the way it is. He said, I fasted and prayed for one day. And I asked God and I told him what to do. How can it be that he didn't do it? And his whole attitude was that if we just fast and pray long enough, and one day wasn't, you know, all that much, that all of a sudden now he can tell God what to do, and God will snap his heels to attention and said, right on, you've got it, brother. It doesn't work that way. There are some situations for which there is absolutely no human answer, and there's only one thing you can do is step back and say, there's no answer. And in that moment, you become very, very vulnerable. Because in that moment, you're going to have to trust God. It's come to that. And do you know what the problem is? That most of us don't know how to trust Him. In our anxiety, we constantly keep telling Him what we want Him to do. And we don't really know how to trust Him. Zacharias didn't. Although it says he was relative to the law and the ordinances of the law, blameless, he didn't know how to trust Him. He says, it can't happen. How shall this be? Now I want you to know something. In verse 19, the angel speaks back to him. He says, I am Gabriel. I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Again, what's the word Gabriel mean? Man of God. Man of God. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, I am man of God. What does it take to make a man of God? Bible school? You'd be a man of God without coming here. Memorizing 1,000 verses? Being active in the church for every time the doors open, you open it? Teaching Sunday school? Missionary? Lots of people are all those and still not men of God. He gives us here the keys to what makes a man of God a man of God. Notice what he says. I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. There's requirement number one. Standing in the presence of God. Well, see, what does that mean? Let me put it this way. There's no way you can stand, not stood, not will stand. There's only one way you can stand in God's presence. And that's with a heart that is totally open to Him, to say to Him, Father, my whole heart, my whole being is open to You, all the past, all the future, all that I am is totally open to You. I'm totally exposed. The writer to the Hebrews, my loose leaf Bible. Do you have a loose leaf? The writer to the Hebrews says this, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I call your attention to the word naked. Interesting word. It just doesn't refer to an individual without clothes. As a matter of fact, it has nothing to do with it. But the one who is naked is the picture of one who's been doing battle as a gladiator. And in the Colosseum, as one gladiator begins to have the edge over another one. And the one who is the weaker all of a sudden begins to be very weak, and sensing his weakness, he literally is on his knees before the other gladiator, totally defenseless, totally physically spent. There's nothing he can do except wait for the blade of his opponent to kill him. That's the word naked. That's exactly where God wants you. Naked. Totally spent. All human resources gone. Nothing we can do. Totally bankrupt. Totally barren. And in that moment, you discover a vulnerability. Oh, not to the outside, but totally vulnerable to the plan and the purpose and mostly the person of Jesus Christ. That's Gabriel, standing in the presence of God, totally open, totally vulnerable, totally obedient. That's what makes a man of God a man of God. Because you see, you just don't hear that one time in your mind and say, "That's what I want." No, no, no. There's an incredible struggle that goes on between you and the Lord as He begins to woo you away from yourself, to gather up all those wishes and desires and ambitions, those things that you want in life, to finally one day, in your ultimate extremity, to be able to say, "Lord Jesus, I stand before you as one naked, totally vulnerable, stripped of all my resources. And I bow in allegiance to you, Lord Jesus." Do you know anything about that? To that man of God, what did God do with him? "I'm Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I'm sent." That's what God always does with people who discover what it means to stand in His presence. Or put it another way, that's what God always does with people who discover what it means to be totally available to Him. Why is it that we always have to be the person to whom God sends somebody? Why can't we be the one being sent to somebody? Why does it always have to be that we're the mission field and somebody else is the missionary? Why can't God begin to use you and me as missionaries? Why can't we be the one sent? Not just be the one to whom someone is sent. Oh, you see, that's what the whole thing's about. I'll never forget a number of years ago when in the reading of the scripture in 1 Chronicles 16, wrong Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 16, 9. Listen to what it says. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." Does that include His hill? Well, it says in parentheses, "with the exception of His hill." No. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them who've been to seminary and college." To show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is really clever. Those who have incredible innate human abilities, because I want to show myself strong on their behalf, right? No. God's looking for people that He's showing Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect. What's a perfect heart? A perfect heart is that naked heart. It's that heart that says, "God, I can't do it, but You can." It's that heart which says, "All the past, all the present, all the future belong to You, Father, and whatever You would like to do with me is perfectly fine." God says, "I'm looking for people like that. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." He's looking for people. I used to think you had to have certain qualifications before God could ever use you. You had to attend a certain college and a certain seminary. You had to be a certain kind of an individual who had it before God could. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's saying, I'm looking for anybody. Anybody.
Well, you don't understand my situation. Because, you know, I don't have any talent. We know. I don't have any ability. We know. And I'm just a little weak person. We know.
God doesn't say, I'm looking for people who have talent or ability. He says, I'm just looking for somebody who would say, Father, you don't have to look any further for His hill. I'm the man you're looking for. I'm the woman you're looking for. I'm the person you're looking for. Relax. Doesn't mean He automatically sends you to the ministry. Doesn't mean that at all. God doesn't need more pastors and missionaries and ministers. There's too many now that don't know what they're doing. He's just looking for people, real people, with their feet still on the ground, working wherever they work, who would simply say, Father, I just want you to know I'm available to you. So He can be Himself right where you live. So that He can speak through you to the guy who puts gas in your... Most times we all do it ourselves anymore, don't we? That's after you go to the bank and get a loan. Cover the check. Yeah, that's right. He says, I'm sent to speak. What an exciting thing to know that you've been sent to speak. You're God's messenger. You know when things are most exciting? Oh, it's exciting for conferences like this for me. But you know what's most exciting? Is one-on-one with people. The odd, the individual, not every individual's odd. But you know what I mean. That you meet by divine appointment. God says, I'm looking for people like that. Notice what else He says. I'm sent, I stand in the presence of God and I'm sent to speak unto you and show you these glad tidings. That vertical relationship, first of all, was right. And as a result of that vertical relationship, there began to be a horizontal relationship with people. This is what God did in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And Zacharias still said, well, I still don't believe it. Look at verse 20. He said, well, behold, thou shalt be dumb. That's interesting. And you're not able to speak till the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words. Zacharias came out of the temple, couldn't say a word. Can you imagine a preacher not being able to say a word? Boy, what a preacher. Your number, I'm going to get you. What's her name? I'm going to get her name. But here he came. If there was ever a time when he wanted to talk, he couldn't. He goes home and he couldn't wait to get home to see Elizabeth. And he starts making all kinds of signs. And he said, he gets out pencil, well, they didn't have pencil and paper, but, and he writes, I'm convinced. Well, what would you do if it was your wife? Tell her, honey, I've seen a guy in the temple and he says, we're going to have a son. If you were the wife, what would you think?
He's inhaled too much incense. I mean, whoa, is this guy wired?
You see, when God's in it, it's not impossible. Read the passage. Elizabeth indeed gave birth to a son. And his name was called what? John. John the who? Couldn't resist. John. And by virtue of that encounter, they literally entered into the relationship for which they had been born. Question. Now that you're born again, have you begun to enter into the purpose for which you've been born again? Well, what is the purpose for which you've been born again? Just to go to heaven?
No, no.
Just to have your sins forgiven?
Oh, no.
Just for you to do the best that you can for Jesus till you die?
Oh, no.
Just to go through hell on your way to heaven?
Oh, no.
He says, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it super abundantly. And I live in you. And all I'm waiting to do is to let you, to have you let me do it. Consequently, I'm discovering that all he's waiting for you to do is to let him. Now, here is the rub. You see, that's not just a one-time act and then it's all then automatic. We're talking about a relationship here. It is a moment-by-moment-by-moment-by-moment process. It's a relationship. Two people get married. They have a relationship. And it's an ongoing relationship. We have a relationship to and in Christ. And unfortunately, when the relationship started at conversion, for most Christians, it just ceases to be what he intended. For when the moment you became a Christian, what usually happens is then in prayer, we begin to tell God what to do. Now, I'm going to tell you something. God doesn't need any instructions from you or me. He knows all about your situation. He knows exactly what he'd like to do. And all he's waiting for you is to step back and say, Father, whatever you'd like to do with me is okay. We're going to be talking about prayer before the week is up. It's going to be exciting to see what happens. No yabbits. He's going to do what he wants to do without any yabbits. All you've got to do is step back and say, thanks. One of the big yabbits is, yeah, but I don't understand that. You know what? Neither do I. Do you understand Elizabeth and Zacharias? You understand how that worked? I have a clue. But I know the God who does. And the God who does is the same God who lives where today? Pardon me? In us. In us. And we can take that situation that confounds us, that confuses us and troubles us and all the other things that happens to us as a result, we can step back and say, Father, I don't understand this. But I thank you that you do. And it's going to be exciting to see what you do. Thanks. The other alternative? Why? How's it come? When? How? Where? What are you doing? Who are you? Why? Spend the rest of our lives in that confusion. On our way to heaven. Only when to get there, he'll look back and say, you went through all the whys and wherefores, didn't you? Every day of my life. And he'll show us what could have been, and we missed it. I don't like missing anything. A plane, a train. I don't mind missing buses. Meals. Don't like missing meals. So we'll be done here in a minute. Oh, but think. People that are missing what God wants to do in their lives because they simply say, why? Turn it around and say, Lord, I don't know why, but I thank you that you do. It's going to be exciting to see what you do. Thanks. You're barren and bankrupt? Well, let's go on from that. In the course of the week, that's what I'm going to be dealing with, is now how this works, how it functions, the Christ in you, what he wants to do and how he wants to do it. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, we sense in our own hearts the bankruptcy and barrenness that Elizabeth and Zacharias experienced, not in the same manner physically perhaps, but certainly spiritually. We go through the motions as though all is well, and knowing deep in our heart that all is not well. Knowing that there's unconfessed sin there. There's all kinds of rebellion there. All kinds of whys and wherefores there. And the conspicuous absence of your presence there. And Lord Jesus, we would confess to our barrenness and bankruptcy today. And while we're quiet for a moment, it may be that you would like to join me in this closing prayer. Oh, not out loud. It's not between you and God and us. This is between you and God. But if you'd like to come along with me and pray with me, please do. As I voice my own personal prayer, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you love me in spite of me. Thank you for dwelling in me. Thank you for abiding there today. Thank you so much. I admit to my own personal barrenness and bankruptcy. Lord Jesus, the impossible situations of my life and our lives, difficult to understand, difficult to describe. But Lord Jesus, I thank you that you know. I thank you that you care. I thank you that you understand. And this morning I'm going to deliberately choose to trust you. And so I thank you for what you're going to do with me. As I once again place myself at your disposal, totally available to you, that you might simply live your life through me. Thank you. Thank you in advance for what you're going to do for the remainder of this day. Thank you. Lord Jesus, I look forward with expectancy to yourself, to what you're going to do today. Thank you. And Father, I just commit this body of believers to you today. Some I know are going through some very deep things. We commend them to you, Lord Jesus. We commit them to you and trust you to do that which only you can do. Allow them to experience your peace and your joy, unlimited. We'll thank you in advance for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.